Open your Bibles now, please, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We come to the last message in a series of messages taken from this little epistle, which bears the name of James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our message today is how to pray effectively. Our text begins in chapter 5 with verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So I'll give you just a moment to find your copy of the Word of God and to find this particular passage in James chapter 5. Now, would you follow along, please, as I begin reading in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. 1968, an airliner bound for New York City developed some problems with its landing gear. And it was, as it was making its approach to land there at the airport, it became obvious that the landing gear would not lock into place. And so the pilot began to circle the airport and to be in communication with the radio tower, informing them that his landing gear would not lock. And after several attempts to try to get the landing gear to stay in place unsuccessfully, they finally came to the conclusion they would have to just land it without the landing gear. And so the emergency vehicles were brought out on the runway, and the runway was filled with foam, and they came in for a belly landing. And just as they were about to land, the pilot came over the intercom, and this is what he said, and I quote, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Close quote. Well, how often that is the case. When we find ourselves in trouble, when we face a crisis, when things come into our life beyond our control, it is the natural inclination of man, whether he believes in God or not, to commence prayer. And certainly it is fitting for us to pray when we're in trouble. In fact, we read in verse 13, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray." It's always appropriate to pray when you're in trouble. But God wants us to see that our prayer life should be far beyond times of trouble. And in fact, prayer should be more than just something that we do in the event of a crisis or an emergency. Prayer should be the daily practice of every child of God. In fact, prayer is the greatest privilege that we as Christians enjoy. It is our greatest benefit to have fellowship with God, to commune with God, to speak with Him, and to know that we have His ear, that He listens to us as we pray, and to have the Lord speak to us in return as His Spirit speaks to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. Prayer is our greatest privilege. Now, the key verse that I want us to focus in on today is found in verse 16. In fact, the last sentence in verse 16, which tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so today I want us to think together about how to pray effectively. Not just prayers that get nowhere, but prayers that have answers. Prayers that are powerful. Prayers that are effective. Prayers that, which bring the intervention of the Spirit of God into our lives. Now, I believe as we look into this passage before our consideration today that we'll see that James gives to us three principles of powerful and effective praying. In fact, this man James ought to know something about prayer. The ancient church historian Eusebius tells us that James was called Old Camel Knees. And the reason he had that name is because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer, asking God to bless the people for whom he was responsible, and asking God to forgive them of their sins, that he developed calluses on both knees, much like I'm told that camels have because of their kneeling. And so this man, James, was called Old Camel Knees because he was such a mighty prayer warrior. And in this passage of Scripture, James delineates for us three prayer principles that I want us to focus our thoughts around today. These principles are, number one, confidence in God. Number two, purity of lifestyle. And then number three, fervor in asking. Now, may I say parenthetically here that these three principles are certainly not the only three powerful and effective prayer principles that are given to us in the Word of God. But they are three which are contained in this particular portion of Scripture. And so this is not an exhaustive list of how to pray effectively, but it is a list of three which are found contained in this portion of God's Word. So let's look at them in sequence here. First of all, let us consider this powerful and effective prayer principle, which is confidence in God. In verse 15, we read these words, the prayer offered in faith. When I suggest to you that effective prayer is prayer which is prayed with confidence in God, I'm speaking about a prayer of faith. Faith in God. Faith that God will hear us, and faith that God will answer according to His sovereign will. A faith that God has the capacity to do anything, that nothing is too difficult for the Lord God Almighty. Faith is essential in effective praying. It was Jesus who said, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is a necessary essential in effective praying. Now, not faith in faith, but faith in God, in the sovereign, almighty, holy God of this universe. Now, having delineated the principle, let's get the context in which it is given. And quite frankly, this is a difficult passage to interpret. It is a difficult passage to teach because it is difficult to understand. And quite frankly, this passage about praying for the sick and the sick person becoming well, I believe in far too many occasions has been abused and misused by some people who have sought to teach in this area. I share with you this morning on this particular portion of the Word of God with a bit of fear and trembling because I want to be careful that I want to say everything that it says without saying too much. But underlying all of this is simple faith in God, confidence that God does hear and answer prayer. Now look at the context in verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Some folks never pray until they're in trouble. And when trouble comes their way, then they, of course, pray. And it is fitting to pray when you're in trouble. Next question, verse 13. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Now, songs of praise are simply a form of prayer. There is the prayer of intercession, which is praying for others. There is the prayer of petition, which is praying for self. There is the prayer of thanksgiving, which is giving thanks to God for the blessings in your life. There is the prayer of confession, in which we acknowledge our sins and seek God's forgiveness. But there is also the prayer of praise. And God inhabits the praise of His people. And so James says, is anyone happy, he should sing songs of praise. Now, why is that little phrase there? Perhaps for this reason. Do we not have a tendency when things are going our way When all the pieces in our puzzle are in place, when the bills are paid, and all the kids are well, and everything's going fine, the situation on the job is pleasant, that we just tend to forget about God. We tend to just not have time to isolate ourselves along with God. And so James is saying, when you're happy, when you're joyful, when things are going your way, when life for you is easy street, then James says, you ought to sing songs of praise. You ought to be characterized by prayers of adoration and worship and praise. Now, verse 14, is any one of you sick? Well, if someone is sick, James says, this is what he should do. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, let me say just as an aside here that this passage is not teaching against using physicians to treat illness. Certainly we find expressions of that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And one of the traveling companions that the Apostle Paul had in his missionary team was Luke, who was a physician. In fact, we're told in Colossians he was the beloved physician. And so this is not a verse that says you don't use physicians for illness. It just simply says there are some cases when medical science can go no further. I believe that's what it's talking about. In fact, the tense here and the root here, I should say, of the Greek word, which is translated sick, literally means without strength. It means a serious illness or an injury which is beyond what man can do. It's not a toothache. It's not an ingrowing toenail or a runny nose that's referred to here. It's somebody who perhaps is seriously ill and whose life is in danger. If someone is seriously sick, if someone is without strength, then the Scripture says, this is what you are to do. Now, before we talk about the process to be followed in a case like this, perhaps we ought to ask and try to answer this question. Why do we experience physical illnesses? And I think there are a number of answers to that question. One is, many illnesses are psychosomatic. Now, I don't know whether to believe statisticians or not, but according to some figures that I've seen, 50% or more of people who are hospitalized really are not physically ill. They just think they are. It is psychosomatic. A second reason why people get sick is a violation of natural law. You know, if I climb up in a 30-foot tree and I fall out of the tree, and I break my arm, then I'm just simply demonstrating the law of gravity. Now, there's an injury which has resulted by my risky behavior in doing something I shouldn't have done. Or perhaps a person contracts lung cancer in spite of the fact that we've been warned now for over 30 years that smoking is a cause of lung cancer. So sometimes there's just a violation of some of the laws that God has set in the universe. Now, another reason that people are sick is for the glory of God. You remember in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and some folks came to him and said, Master, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin, or was it because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said it was neither. He said, this man was born blind that you might see the glory of God. Jesus healed that man, and it brought glory to God. Another reason is some people become sick because of an attack by Satan. I think of Job. Now, Job was assaulted, perhaps like no man in the history of the human race, by Satan. And he had all these sores and boils on his body. And Job's sickness was satanically induced. And then another reason why people become sick is because of sin. There are some folks who are sick because of their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as the Apostle Paul gives instructions about how to observe the Lord's Supper, he says, now there are some of you in the church in Corinth who are weak and sickly, and went on to say, some of you have even died because of the sin in your life. He said, you are coming to the Lord's table in a drunken stupor. And because of that, because of your sinfulness, you've become sick physically, and some had even died. And so there are many reasons why there is sickness, and perhaps there are others of which you can think. But James says in verse 14, is any one of you sick? And then he gives some instructions about what to do when there is a physical illness or infirmity or injury beyond what man can do. And you'll notice there are two lines of responsibility here. There is the responsibility upon the shoulders of the person who is sick. And then there is the responsibility given to the elders. But first of all, what is the responsibility of the one who is sick? Well, James says he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. When a person is this sick, obviously he's too sick to go down to some prayer line in some tent crusade somewhere. When a person is this sick, he's generally too sick to go to some church service somewhere or some pastor study somewhere. He needs the elders to come to him. But notice that James does not say that the elders seek out the sick individual. James says the sick individual takes the initiative. And so it comes from the one who is sick. Now you say, what if a person is too sick to make that kind of request? Well, I don't think it abuses the text. If there is an individual who is so sick that he can't make the request, perhaps he's in a coma or some kind of condition like that. If a family member who is close to him comes to the elders and makes that kind of request. But basically, if I understand the text correctly, the one who is sick has only one responsibility, and that is to call the elders of the church. Now, this verse here in verse 16 about confessing your sins to each other may or may not tie into that. Perhaps it does, perhaps it doesn't. Certainly, if a person is ill and has unconfessed sin in his life, he certainly ought to confess that sin and make that right with the Lord and be cleansed of that. But the primary responsibility of the sick individual is to initiate the elders coming. Now, what is the responsibility of the elders? In fact, who are the elders? Well, the word elder is also the same word which is translated other places in the Bible as pastor, bishop, overseer, or shepherd. And it is that group of men in the church who are given the spiritual oversight of that particular congregation. Now, at Lakeview, that would be the pastors, any of the pastors or the deacons. And the Bible says he is to call for the elders. Now, I believe the Scripture teaches there is the gift of healing, and I believe that God gave that gift to the apostles and others in the first century. I personally believe that God continues to give the gift of healing to some individuals today. I think it's rarely given, but certainly it is one of the gifts of the Spirit of God, and I find nothing in Scripture to indicate that it's no longer given. Having said that, there's nothing in this passage which indicates that the elders have the gift of healing per se. They're just elders. They have the spiritual oversight of the church. Now, what is the responsibility of the elders? It is twofold. Number one, to pray over the sick person. And number two, to anoint that person with oil. Now, what is the significance of anointing with oil? There are some commentators who say that the anointing with oil is for medicinal purposes. There is some kind of physical powers involved there to bring healing. And they say, for instance, when the Good Samaritan found the man who had been wounded along the roadside, and he bound him up, and the Scripture says that he poured oil upon him. And of course, in ancient times, oil was used for medical purposes. But I don't believe that particular interpretation is what is intended in this passage. Then there are other folks who say that the oil is symbolic. The oil is to be used to administer the last rites before death, extreme unction. And they say this passage teaches that. Well, I find nothing in this passage to teach that. I find nothing in the Word of God to teach that. This passage is talking about raising, having a person being healed and raised up. What is the meaning or the significance of anointing with oil when you pray for the sick individual? And again, I share with you my interpretations cautiously and carefully. I want to be true to the Scriptures. I don't want to say too much or too little, but I personally believe that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We're told again and again that the Spirit of God is the person of the Godhead who is operative in the lives of the people of God to empower us, to build us up, to encourage us, and oil is used in Holy Scripture as a symbol of the Spirit of God. And so the sick person takes the initiative. Never the elders, always a sick person. And the elders come, and the elders do two things. They anoint with oil, and they pray over the sick person. Now, when this happens, what are the elders, and what is the sick person demonstrating? Confidence in God. You see, God's word is quite clear here. This is what's to take place. This is what the sick person does. This is what the elders do. Now, either you obey it or you don't obey it. Either you do it or you don't do it. And when elders come at the request of a sick person to demonstrate this kind of anointing and praying ministry, they are saying, I have confidence in God. I have confidence in His Word. I have faith in what God has communicated in this passage of Scripture. They are demonstrating confidence by their obedience to the command of the Word of God. Now, perhaps some of you are saying, well, Pastor, why don't we do this in Lakeview? I remember many years ago, I'd only been here just 3 or 4 years, if that long, and a lady came to me one day and she said, Pastor, do you know what's in James 5? Yes, ma'am. She said, well, why don't we anoint people with oil and pray over them when they're sick? And I said, well, we've been doing it for a long time. Now, some of you didn't know that Baptists did that, but quite frankly, if it's in the Bible, friends, it's Baptists. We are a people of the book. Now, I didn't grow up in a tradition where that was practiced. Now, I've been a Baptist all my life. But nevertheless, for almost from the second or third year I've been your pastor, when sick individuals and or family members in behalf of individuals too sick to make the request themselves have asked for this ministry of praying and anointing, your pastors and your deacons in appropriate numbers have responded as we understand the Word of God. Now, I must confess to you, all have not been healed. Some have gone on to be with the Lord. You can say, well, that's a kind of healing. Well, sure it is if you're going to be with Jesus. That's not what we were praying for. You say, well, why is that so? Let me give you my answer. I do not know. Would you grant me the privilege to not have an answer to every question that you have? I just don't know why some are restored and why others go to be with the Lord. It is not that I doubt that God has the power to do that. I believe it is always in God's power to heal, but it is not always in God's purpose to heal. He is sovereign. He can do as He chooses. It is just simply our part as children of God to seek to respond to the clear teaching of God's Word. Now, there are biblical examples of people who sought healing, or at least who weren't healed for whatever reason. We know that the Apostle Paul was a mighty apostle, and many mighty miracles were done under his ministry, and including many mighty miraculous healings which took place under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul wrote about Trophimus, his friend. He said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now you wonder why a man who could do the mighty miracles that he did would leave his friend sick. And he also wrote of Epaphroditus. He said he was ill and he almost died. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself wrote that there was this thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that was, which came to buffet him, and three times he pled with the Lord to take it away, and that phrase three times is a Hebrewism, which means again and again and again and again and again. God said, no, I'm going to let the thorn stay so that you'll be dependent upon me. God says, my grace is demonstrated most clearly in your weakness. And so we find examples in the pages of the New Testament of those whom God used to bring healing to others, but who themselves were not healed. But the principle I want to underscore at this point is simply this: confidence in God. God is sovereign. He makes no mistakes. And it is always, and as I understand it is always in order for us to ask God for healing and to seek to carry out the teachings given here about anointing with oil and prayers by the elders. But whether it's a prayer for healing, whether it's a prayer for some sinner to come to faith in Christ, whether it's a prayer for some financial need you have in your life, whether it's a prayer for God's wisdom in a decision that you face, whatever it may be, remember this: confidence in God. Faith in the loving, sovereign, holy God of this universe. Now, we're talking about how to pray effectively, and there's a second principle I want us to identify in verse 16, and that is the principle of purity of lifestyle. Look in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I want to underscore that phrase, the prayer of a righteous man. Whose prayers are powerful? Whose prayers are effective? Those prayed by righteous men and women. Now, the word righteousness, I believe, is used in at least two ways in the New Testament. One use of the word righteousness is imputed righteousness. Now, don't be put off by that big word, imputed. It just simply means the righteousness which is given to us when we trust Christ. We have been robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at you and me, if we are Christians, He doesn't see us as dirty, rotten, no good sinners. He sees us as being as righteous as is Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 3 when he said, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you are positionally righteous. You can't be any more righteous than that. That's your position. But the word righteous is used in a second way in the Scripture, and it means a practical righteousness. Now, this is the way in which James is using it in this passage. By practical righteousness, I simply mean a clean, pure, holy lifestyle. Now, I'm not trying to imply that Christians do not sin. We all know that Christians sin. We don't need to play games and pretend that we don't. Once we come to faith in Christ, all of our past sins are dealt with by the blood of Christ, but also all of our future sins have been dealt with by the blood of Christ. The sins you've yet to commit yet have already been dealt with, at least the penalty of those sins, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's positional or imputed righteousness, but we're talking about practical righteousness right here. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, how do we maintain practical righteousness? By confessing our sins. Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Now, why do you and I need to confess our sins? The answer is given for us in Isaiah 59. I want you to hold your finger in James 5, but I'd like you to quickly turn over to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. It's about in the middle of your Bible. Verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Now, this word confess means to agree with God. Jesus means to see it the way God sees it. When God sees my sin, God sees it as something which is destructive and dangerous and deadly. And therefore, God wants us to see it as He sees it, so we'll run from it. Isaiah 59, look in verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. Have you ever felt like God wasn't listening to your prayers? Somehow God had gone deaf when you were praying, and you were just praying, and your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling? Well, you thought maybe God needed a hearing aid? No, the Scripture says God's ear is not too dull to hear. But the problem, verse 2, look at the problem. But your iniquities, that is your sins, your disobedience to God, your sins have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. The problem oftentimes with unanswered prayer is unconfessed sin. It is a refusal to live a practically righteous lifestyle. If I have some area of my life which I know is unsurrendered to the Lordship of Christ, and the Spirit of God has dealt with me about that, and I refuse to yield that to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what I have done, I have completely short-circuited my prayer line to God. It is not that God can't hear, it's just that God won't hear. You see, God has some other things to deal with in our lives before He can come to answering our prayer. And people who have effective and powerful prayer lives are people who live clean, holy lives. Let me ask you this. Does your language honor the Lord? Does your behavior honor the Lord? Do your attitudes honor the Lord? Does your lifestyle honor the Lord? Is it a clean, pure life? Or is your life filled with moral filth? Bitterness and anger and resentment and jealousy and greed. Well, no wonder God can't answer your prayers. The prayer of a righteous man, not an unrighteous man, but a righteous man, is powerful and effective. Some of you are thinking, well, you know, Pastor, my life's not all it ought to be, but sometimes I get my prayers answered. Friends, that is God's mercy. That is not anything to do with your lifestyle. Just because of His mercy, sometimes He just blesses you in spite of yourself. Why do we confess our sins? Because we want to have a powerful and effective prayer life. Now let's move on. Well, how do I confess? Let's go back to James 5 to do this. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. How shall I confess? Well, the confession of your sin needs to be as wide as the knowledge of your sin. You need to be careful how and where you confess your sins. Let me just give you three areas in which to confess your sins. Number one, private. If your sin is known only to you and God, then it is necessary only to confess it to God. I don't need to go beyond that. Number two, personal. If it's a sin not only against God, but some other person. Perhaps your mate, perhaps a neighbor, perhaps someone you work with, or some other persons, a small group of persons. Then you ought to confess it to the Lord, and you also ought to confess it to that person or persons whom you've sinned against. Jesus said if you go to the altar to pray and you remember that your brother has ought against you, He said go and make things right with your brother and then come back to the place of worship. So some confession ought to be private, just between you and God. Some ought to be personal, between you and the persons involved. And then number three, some ought to be public. That is, your sin is so well known and so widespread damaging to the testimony of the church that you ought to come before the body of believers and ask their forgiveness as you have already asked the forgiveness of God. And so if you want an effective prayer life, James says you ought to be a righteous person. A pure life equals effectiveness and power in prayer. Listen, my friend, sin will keep you from prayer. Sin in your life, unconfessed sin in your life, will keep you from the prayer closet. But a daily tryst with God in the prayer closet will keep you from sin. What are the principles of effective prayer that James lists for us? Number one, confidence in God. Number two, purity in lifestyle. And number three, and last, fervor in asking. I mean, that means with intensity. Look in verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly He prayed earnestly. Now, whatever else that means, it means that he prayed with fervor, with intensity, with desire, unstoppable desire. Do you think God is really impressed that you desire what you want when you fall asleep in the prayer closet? Do you? Yeah. Doze off to sleep his first 30 seconds into your prayer time at night? I don't think God's too impressed with that. Elijah's prayers were answered because he prayed earnestly. I read about a little girl who, her mother sent her on to bed, and she said, "Now, sweetheart, go on upstairs and get in bed. Say your prayers, and I'll come in." It took in a little later, and so she took off, and after a little while, her mom came up, and she said, "Sweetheart, did you say your prayers tonight?" And she said, "No, Mom, I told God the story about the three bears." She said, "I figured he was tired of hearing that same old stuff anyway, this now I lay me down to sleep stuff." But, you know, maybe she may have something there. I mean, Jesus said our prayers are not to be characterized by cliches or repetition. If we're not careful, we all do this. You know, lead, guide, and direct us. That's one of the Baptist cliches, isn't it? That's saying the same thing three ways. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Just praying absent-mindedly, saying things by memory and by rote, and your mind is 1,000 miles away. James says, no, pray with fervor. When you pray, ask with intensity, like Elijah did. Now, you know, Elijah is one of my heroes. And one person said he is the grandest and the most romantic character that Israel ever produced. And he was quite a character, wasn't he? I mean, he went in a life and death battle with wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel when the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God answered Elijah's prayer with fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Elijah was a man used of the Spirit of God to raise a person from the dead. Elijah was a man who prayed and multiplied the widow's meal and oil, and she was fed during the days of the famine. Elijah was supernaturally fed himself by ravens who brought him his meal there in the wilderness. Elijah was a man who predicted the coming drought and famine and then the subsequent rain, which came 3.5 years later. And to top it all off, Elijah was a man who never experienced physical death. He was translated back into heaven by a chariot of fire. Wow. What a character. I come to James and I read verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. That doesn't fit, does it? He did all those things and he was just like us? No, doesn't fit. But he was. You see, it was not something special about Elijah. It was just that Elijah was a man whose heart was tuned completely and wholly to God. He was a man just like us. His passions were like us. He had the same kind of temptations that you and I face. On one occasion, he prayed for the Lord to take his life. He faced the same struggles we face, and yet he was a mighty man of prayer. And James 17 and 18 says he prayed earnestly. He prayed with fervor that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You can read about it in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and the earth and the rains came, and the earth produced its crops. How so? Elijah was a man who prayed with fervor. He didn't have one eye on the clock while he was praying, trying to get his quiet time in so he could go do something else. Elijah prayed with passion. Scripture tells us that after the contest at Mount Carmel, that Elijah said to his servant, he said, "Go and look toward the sea and see if you see any sign of rain." And the servant came back and said, "There's not a cloud in sight." Elijah prayed again. He sent his servant a second time and said, "Go see if you see any sign of rain." And the second time, the servant came and said, "There's not a cloud in sight." And it happened 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Elijah prayed with persistence and with intensity. He didn't give up. And after the seventh time, the servant came back and said, I see in the distance a cloud the size of a man's hand. But it was the harbinger of the mighty rain that came and answered Elijah's prayer. Why was Elijah so effective in prayer? He was effective in prayer because he prayed earnestly. He prayed with passion. The example is here for all of us. Just be like Elijah. Press on in your praying. Pray when you feel like it, yes. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray when it seems your prayers are connecting with God. Pray when it seems your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Don't take no for an answer. Just pray, pray, pray. And when you think you can't keep on praying, just pray some more and be like Elijah. And if you'll do so, God will make you powerful and effective in prayer. We should not expect God to answer our prayers if we seek to have a prayer life of ease and luxury, of self-centeredness, of having our way and our will. But when we line our lives and link our lives with the great prayer principles of the Word of God, like these three found in James chapter 5, we will soon discover the mighty release of the power of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our church. And the world will take notice that the Lord God rules and reigns from heaven, and He is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. God grant that it might be so of your pastor and your life and of the life and testimony of the Lakeview Baptist Church. Let's bow and pray. Now, Father.